We are going to continue in Luke chapter 4, and we're going to see after Jesus' baptism, after his temptation in the desert, he begins his ministry. And what we're going to see this morning is as he's been walking the countryside of Galilee, spreading the good news, teaching in the synagogues, he's going to go to his hometown. So he's going to go back to where he grew up with his family, with his friends, everybody who knew the best, everybody who knew him the best. And we're going to see, unfortunately, what happens when he comes to his hometown and starts to tell the truth of who he is and reveals to them the truth of who they are. And so if you would please stand up as we read Luke 4, 14 to 30. Please stand out of respect for God's word. It says this, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself,' and you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly, I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Thank you. You may have a seat. Okay. Needless to say, kind of a bizarre reaction from his hometown crowd, the people who knew him well, that he grew up with. And so a little bit of an understanding, just kind of a summary of the timeline of what is going on here. Okay, so Jesus began his ministry. He was teaching in the synagogue every single Sabbath day. It was his custom to go what they would call, we would call, the worship service every holy day. And he was doing it as he did every Sabbath. Now he's beginning to stand up. He's teaching around the countryside of the region known as Galilee. He's becoming well known as an amazing teacher with great insights. His hometown of Nazareth is at the southern end of Galilee. So as he's going through the countryside, teaching at the synagogue, eventually, he gets to Galilee. When he's in the synagogue, he reads from Isaiah 58 and 61. And those are two passages that proclaim the restoration of Israel, the restoration and reconciliation of God's people through the Messiah. And that's what he reads. Initially, the people are amazed at his teaching. They're excited because they are convinced that their lives are going to drastically improve very soon. They're excited and just stoked about Jesus because they're convinced that their earthly lives are going to improve drastically very soon, because that's what they are expecting the Messiah will do. But then in verse 22, after their initial excitement, they're initially excited, they're like, "Man, this is amazing, the Messiah," and then their next question is, "But wait, isn't this Joseph's son?" In other words, isn't this that boy we saw grow up? Isn't he just a man like the rest of us? This is just Joseph's kid. Why should we listen to him? That's what is meant when they start to question who Jesus is by saying, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" As soon as their excitement turns to arrogant doubt. Christ rebukes them. He quotes a familiar proverb that they would have been familiar with, and then he gives examples from Scripture. And as soon as he rebukes them, as soon as the truth of Scripture says, hey, excited people of Nazareth, you're actually living in sin. As soon as the truth of Christ's words do that, they go from excited and in awe, and they literally go into a murdering rage, and they try to throw him off a cliff. And if you go to the Holy Land, you can visit that cliff. It's called Mount Precipice, but whatever. Where he would have died. They were going to try to kill him. And so as we look at this weird story, there are some questions that we have to ask about the people of Nazareth. And the first question we want to ask is this. When they were excited about Jesus, did they truly believe that Jesus was the Messiah? Did they truly believe that Jesus was the Messiah? When Jesus said what they wanted to hear, what they expected to hear, they celebrated and they praised Jesus. However, when he rebuked them, that ended instantly. And they went from praising him to hating him. They rationalized somehow that it was the right thing to do to throw a person they grew up with off a cliff and kill him. They initially believed that Jesus was who they hoped and who desired him to be, and this is the key. When the truth of Christ conflicted with their own plans and desires, they got angry and chose disobedience. One more time. When the truth of Christ conflicted with their plans and desires, they got angry and chose disobedience. When Jesus taught them that this prophecy of the Messiah would not be completely filled in their own town because of their lack of faith, their response was not, we believe, help us with our unbelief. Their response was not, teach us how to have more faith. Their response was, let's get angry and kill him. Now, we're going to ask the question, how are we like them? I don't know about you, but I have not tried to throw anybody off a cliff at all ever. However, they are humans like us. They are sinners just like us. They grew up knowing the Scriptures just like us. So how are we at times like them? Do we doubt the Word of God like the people of Nazareth? Or do we truly trust with our hearts and minds that the Word of God is exactly what God intended to say and command? Do we question the Word of God and in our minds say, if God knew then what I know now, he wouldn't have said that? Or do we trust that it is exactly what God intended to say? The question is answered not based on what anybody says. We can't go back to Nazareth and we can't go, hey, people of Nazareth, do you truly believe that Jesus is the Messiah? We can't ask them that. We don't need to. We don't need to ask them that. We see the answer to that question because they tried to throw him off a cliff. So that question is answered in our hearts based on how we react to Scripture. Because here's how we work as sinners. When people think that God's Word says things that they already agree with, that they're expecting or that they like, just like the people of Nazareth, when we're like that, we will claim it as truth, wisdom, and the Word of God. For example, how many people who don't really understand Scripture and what this passage says, how many people will latch on to verses like Philippians 4:13, which is, I can do all this through him who gives me strength? How many cards, how many graduation cards will have that on it? How many athletes write that on the inside of their ball cap? How many people love it and get a tattoo of it on their bicep or something? Because what they think it says and what they're convinced it means is, hey, if you set your mind to it and really want to do something, God will give you the strength to do it because he wants you to help. He wants to help you accomplish your dreams and he wants to make you successful in your eyes. So we latch on to that verse. But what would happen if we taught what that verse really means? It would be a different story. If we taught what that verse really means about our contentment is in Christ, not our accomplishments. That if we taught them that we could be 0 for 1,000, 0 for 1,000 in accomplishing my dreams, and I can and must be deeply satisfied and joyful in Christ because he is our joy, not the things of this world. What if we taught people that what Philippians 4:13 says is that you might try really hard and you might fail miserably over and over, and that very failure may be the very will of God in your life to glorify Him and bring you to Him to be reconciled to God? If people knew all of that, would they latch on to Philippians 4:13 and put it on graduation cards, or would they go to something else? Probably go to something else. And that's, we do that. So here is the question for us. And it was the question for the people of Nazareth. Do we want to be taught, transformed, convicted, and sanctified by the perfect word of God? Do we want to be transformed by God's word, or do we want to be validated? The people of Nazareth wanted to be validated. As sinners who don't know God, we expect God's word to validate the good person that we think we are, rather than reveal to us the sinner that we actually are. One more time. As sinners who don't know God, we expect God's word to validate the good person that we think we are, rather than reveal to us the sinner that we actually are. Do we put our hope and trust in Christ, or do we just want Him to approve and validate who we already are? That question is not answered by what I say. My words in response to that question, to be honest with you, I think our words in response to that question are pretty meaningless. It's answered by how do I react to the truth of Scripture, especially when I don't like it. I want to explain an important truth that I think we sometimes get confused on in the way we talk, and I'm guilty of this too. And we say things like, we were convicted by the Holy Spirit. God really convicted me this morning. And we say that, and that's okay. But I don't think that's the right word. We think being convicted by the Holy Spirit, we think of it as a feeling of guilt and certainty, where God reveals to me all the way down to my heart in an undeniable way that I am a sinner, and I'm uncomfortable with that. And I feel guilt and shame, and I want to repent. That is not simply being convicted. That's beyond. That is what's called godly sorrow. And that's described in 2 Corinthians 7:10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. What a blessing when God does that for us. But here is the question. Can you or I be convicted by God without feeling convicted? Can you or I be convicted by God without feeling convicted? That's an important question. James 2, verses 8 and 9 say this: if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. We're not going to talk about love your neighbor. That's not the point. The point of this passage this morning is where it says, if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. When it says you're convicted by the law as lawbreakers, is it saying we're made to feel guilty and ashamed? No. It's saying God's word convicts us, and that's all there is to it. We're convicted by God's word. It declares us. It exposes to us that we are sinners. Let me give you an example. If I said something at some point inappropriate and sarcastic, when at some point I said something inappropriate and sarcastic, if a brother came to me and shared scriptures that said things like, let your gentleness be evident to all, the Lord is near, or they said, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Both of those are from Ephesians 4. If I said something inappropriate, sarcastic, and mean, and a brother shared with you those verses, I have been convicted of my sin by the word of God and the Holy Spirit through the love and care of my brother in Christ. If I don't feel it, that doesn't change the fact that I have been convicted by the word of God and the Holy Spirit through my brother in Christ. If I deny it because I don't feel it, then what? Then the question is, do I trust the word of God, the work of the Holy Spirit in and through my brother, or do I trust my own heart and feelings? Who do we trust? In the situation I gave, God clearly convicted me of my sin. My hard heart and denial of that don't change that fact that I was convicted of sin. What I need is for God to give me the grace to experience godly sorrow. But if I don't feel it as a child of God, I must still acknowledge the guilt of my sin and repent and change my ways. So we come back to the question for the people in Nazareth and for us this morning. Do we trust the word of God, or do we just want to be validated? Our reaction in a moment of reading a scripture or hearing something where we are not on the mark, we are sinning. Our reaction is, do I trust God's word and repent, even if I don't feel like I have sinned? Do I examine my heart and honestly ask God to reveal any offensive way that is in me? Do I pray to God and confess my sin and plead for his mercy? Do I ask God for the grace to make me feel ashamed of my sin and give me godly sorrow so that I can repent? Do I do that? Or do we argue and explain why it's different? Do I say, I'll work on that just to end the conversation, but I have no intention of doing anything? Do I back off from the relationship and isolate myself because that person made me feel guilty? Do I say things, well, I just won't talk anymore because clearly I can't say anything right, so I just give up? Do I only repent when God makes me feel uncomfortable and guilty, or do I repent because of Christ's love on the cross? In other words, do I trust God's word, or do I try to throw it off a cliff? Do I desire to be changed and molded by God's word, or do I only desire to be validated? God, in his mercy, in his unbelievable grace and mercy, so often will give us the gift of making us really feel it down to our core when we are going off that narrow path, when we are sinning. And when he does that, we repent willingly and quickly. But God does not owe us that every time, nor does he do that every time. The word of God is sufficient. We need nothing more than his word in order to know what God would have us do. One more time. The word of God is sufficient. We need nothing more than the word of God to know what God would have us do. To fully understand God's word and to put it into practice in our lives and carry it out, we need the Holy Spirit. But the truth of God's word is there. It doesn't need anything added to it. We can trust God's word, acknowledge our sin, and pray to God, I believe, help me with my unbelief. When we see a scripture and we go, I just don't see it. I'm just not getting that. Okay, that's fine. Pray to God and say, God, I don't understand your word. I acknowledge that your word is good and true and correct. Help me with my unbelief. I have found that when we push back against the truth of scripture and behave something like the people of Nazareth, it's often because we have an unbiblical view of sin. And I think a lot of this is cultural. I think it's how we've been raised. A lot of reasons why we have this. But I think we have a bad view of sin. So some questions about how just we view, if someone talks about the word sin, what do we think of? Are we repulsed by sin? Are we disgusted by sin? Or do we laugh and minimize our sin? Do we think that all God wants is for us to try and be close enough? Well, I made a good effort. If you ever read the Old Testament and you read a lot of the passages that are sometimes hard to read through where God is giving all the details of the tabernacle and all this stuff, God is unbelievably specific. God is never the God of close enough, I can assure you that. And in fact, there are sacrifices for when people accidentally and unknowingly sin. So God hates sin so much because it's so destructive to us that even a seemingly trivial and accidental sin still requires the blood atonement of Christ on the cross. So here is the question. Do we view sin? And by sin, I don't mean simply doing a bad thing. Sin could be, the word actually translated means missing the mark. If doing God's will is a bullseye, sin is missing it. Whatever it is, that's all it means. It's missing the perfect bullseye of God's perfect word. So it might be doing something bad, failing to do something good. It could be an attitude, whatever. But do we view sin as God rescuing us from the poison that we are deliberately drinking, or do we view sin as God raining on our parade? Think of it this way. If I was drinking up here a nice fruity drink that I really enjoyed because it's a really tasty fruity drink, and as I was chugging it down, someone ran up and they said, Westfall, stop. That's actually poison. You're killing yourself. You need to just stop. My reaction to their words would demonstrate if I trusted them. Simple as that. If I continued to drink it, that would demonstrate I don't trust them because they said it's destroying me, but I said, I don't think so. If they say that and I spit it out and get rid of it and go, wow, I don't want anything to do with that, that reveals if I trust them or not. It's as simple as that. Well, in John 10:10 and 11, Jesus says this, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Our reaction to the conviction of God's word, our brothers and sisters in Christ, or the Holy Spirit will reveal to us if we trust Jesus' words or not. Because if I read a scripture and it says, do this or don't do that, have this attitude, and my reaction is not, my attitude is poison and I need to get rid of that. If that's not my reaction, then I'm questioning if Jesus is the good shepherd, and I'm questioning if sin and Satan really only want to kill and destroy. Maybe they want to give me some nice things on the side. That's what we are saying. The people of Nazareth did not trust Jesus. They did not believe that their faithless doubting of Jesus was self-destructed. They didn't believe they needed a Savior to rescue them from their own wicked and deceitful hearts. They were convinced they needed a Savior to save them from the Roman oppressors only. They needed a Savior from outside influences, not themselves. 2 Corinthians 5. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. When Christ says that we are born again, or 2 Corinthians calls us a new creation, it does not just mean that our past is forgiven. Our past is forgiven, and our sins are thrown as far as the east is from the west, but it is so much more than that. Before Christ rescued me and saved me, my problem was not just my list of sins. My problem was me. But when Christ rescued you, your problem was not your list of sins only. The problem was you and me, our hearts, our way of reasoning and viewing this world and sin. If we respond to the commands and principles of Scripture like the people of Nazareth, we're telling Jesus that we want our past sins forgiven, but we don't want our lives to be transformed because the problem wasn't really me to begin with. If God's word, the Holy Spirit, or a trusted brother or sister reveals to us that we are drinking poison that tastes so good, do we push back? Do we get mad that they want to take away my tasty drink? Do we question their authority or love for us? Do we say I'm going to work on that and just push it off? Or do we spit it out right now, rinse out our mouth, and thank them profusely for opening our eyes to our own self-destruction? When God in his infinite mercy and grace reveals to us ways that are offensive to him, as the psalmist calls it, and destructive to us, he is loving us. He is caring for us. He is rescuing us. He is saying to us, I have a plan for you where you will experience immense joy and love and purpose in this life and for eternity. Trust me. And we have two choices. We can trust him and be eternally thankful for the cross and have such a reverence and respect for Christ's sacrifice and love for us that when we look at Christ on the cross, and we look at the very hard verse that Jesus commanded where he said, for example, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Not literally, but you get the point. We can look at that and it's what we want to do because Christ loves us so much. Or we can be flippant because we just don't get it. Or we can say that his pain was not enough to convince me to trust Jesus. It made sense somehow. It made sense to the people of Nazareth to throw Jesus off a cliff. I don't get how that would make sense to them. But here's the thing we want to remember about us and our sinful hearts. Consider all the pain, oppression, trauma, sin, death, destruction in all of human history that is caused by sin. And consider that almost 100% of the time, the person committing that sin, it made sense to them at that moment. Somehow it made sense to them. Why would you or I ever trust our own reasoning, what makes sense to us, our wicked and deceitful hearts, over our perfect, holy, good, loving, and merciful God? Understand this. God is inviting us. He is commanding us. He is showing us a life of freedom from sin, immense joy, and a wonderful identity as God's child. May we gaze upon Christ on the cross and know in our minds and hearts that we can trust Him, that God is good, loving, and faithful, that God doesn't just want what is best for us, but He is what is best for us, that God doesn't have arbitrary rules. Following God is not like sometimes we have rules and things we're at where we're like, why is that even a rule? And no one really knows, and we just kind of have to jump through the hoops because we have to do it. That is never the case with God. God doesn't have arbitrary rules, but His commands and principles have nothing but His goodness and love behind them. And may God grant us the grace to not dispose of God's word like the people of Nazareth tried to do, but to trust Christ, take steps of faith and obedience to Christ, to recognize our weakness and helplessness and seek and rely on Christ as demonstrated through unrestricted obedience. I'm going to close with a couple of verses. Hebrews 3. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. As has just been said, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. May we not ignore God's word and harden our hearts. We miss out so much when we ignore the truth of God's word and His perfect conviction in whatever way He blesses us with it. May we delight in God's word and trust in His goodness, and we will experience the joy, the freedom, and the goodness of God as we humbly submit to His will. May we see God's word as the psalmist says in Psalm 119:14, I rejoice in following your statute as one rejoices in great riches. No one ever received an unexpected check for a lot of money and said, what? What am I supposed to do with this? That never happened. Our reaction to God's commands in Scripture, when we see something in Scripture and we go, oh my, I'm off the mark on that. Our reaction should be, I just found $100 in my pocket that I didn't know I had. I'm excited for God's commands because they are so good. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your goodness. Lord, you are not arbitrary. Lord, you love us, and you demonstrated that love and your mercy and your grace on the cross. Lord, that we would gaze upon you on the cross and just trust you. Lord, thank you for your patience. Lord, that we harden our hearts, and in different ways and different aspects of our lives, we will withhold our trust from you. And Lord, you are patient and you discipline those you love. Lord, it's hard to ask, but Lord, I pray that you would discipline us to bring us into submission to you so that we can experience the joy and the freedom of a life fully submitted to you in everything. Lord, we thank you for your goodness, and we ask these things in your name. Amen.